But as we jump into part two today, I got to tell you about the first time that I ever left my kids' home alone. Those of you who are parents, do you remember doing this? And maybe you have young kids and you can barely imagine it, but hang in there. There is a day coming where you will have freedom again. So here's what happened. My wife, Katie, she was out of town. She was visiting family, as I recall. And so it was just me and all the kids. And we have five kids, so this is no small task. But I had a work event. This event I needed to be at just for a couple hours. And I thought, okay, this is a great opportunity for my two oldest kids to demonstrate some responsibility, demonstrate some leadership. And so we made a plan. It's like, all I need you guys to do is just get along. And then I, you know, because I'm a good parent, I bribed them. You know, I was like, if you do this, I will pay you. So just, everybody just get along. And so we made a plan. It's all good. And I head off to this event. Everything's going great. And then I just, you know, I thought, I should probably check in, see how they're doing. So I pull out my phone and I look at it. And waiting for me there, about 987 notifications from numerous devices. And so I start scrolling through and it's like, when are you coming home? She's being mean to me. He called me a poo-poo head. He won't let me use the iPad. She locked me outside. That actually happened. And it just, I mean, it just gets worse and worse. She fell down the stairs. No, he pushed me down the stairs. And it's like, ugh. I actually don't know still to this day if she fell down the stairs or if he pushed her down the stairs. It's a pure family mystery. So it didn't go well, okay? And maybe the first time you left your kids home, maybe it went really well. Maybe it didn't. But why am I telling you this? The reason I'm telling you this is because there's this moment in the Gospels where Jesus knows he's going to be leaving his disciples. He's going to return to heaven, and they're going to be, in a sense, left home alone. And he's concerned. He's nervous about how they're gonna do. I mean, are they gonna carry on the mission? Will they get along? And so today, in this scene that we're gonna be looking at from John's gospel, the biography of Jesus' life and ministry that John wrote, we find Jesus in an olive garden. Now, just to be clear, not that olive garden. Look, I know it's a cheesy dad joke, but here's the thing. This is a sermon about politics, okay? And we need some light moments, so just roll with it. So he's not in that kind of olive garden. He's in this olive garden. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's just outside of Jerusalem. And here's the thing. It's still there. This olive grove has been there for thousands of years. In fact, you can go there. I've been there, and it's just a reminder that what we read in the scriptures, real people, real places, real events. But we find Jesus in the garden, and yes, it is the night that he's going to be arrested. It's the night before he's going to be crucified, and we find him fervently praying for his disciples. And so we're going to be spending our time in that prayer today. So part two of this series, Politics in Unity, I hope you were able to be here or to watch part one. If you missed it, man, I would just really challenge you to go back and watch it because I think this is such an important conversation for our church in this season. But part two, today, I mean, what is this going to be all about? It's going to be about us. And it's going to be about how we get along with each other. And there's a phrase that I want to stick in your mind today, and it's this, that how we get along has eternal implications. And I just think that's so important. Just want to put it on the screen, just repeat these words. How we get along, it has eternal implications. And so this is what we're going to unpack today. But before we jump in, I want to do what I did last week. I want to share with you my hopes for this series, some of the things I've been praying for you and for me as we walk through this series on politics and unity. And so once again, I pray that you feel welcome here, no matter who you vote for. I mean, I am glad that you are here and you are welcome here. I pray that you would see politics through the lens of Jesus and not the other way around. I pray that you would become more curious about why a fellow Jesus follower holds a different political belief from you. I pray that you would invite God to challenge your politics. And lastly, I pray that the words of Jesus would bond us together as a church during this political season. This is what I'm hoping for in this series, hoping for and praying for today. So it's a three-part conversation as we explore this prayer. Part one is, what is it that Jesus wants for us? And part two is, why does he want it so badly? And part three is, how? How are we actually going to do it? So part one, what? So if you want to follow along, I'm in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he's praying that that God, his Father, would protect them. He's praying that God would give the disciples joy, that they would be sanctified as and set apart from the world. And then his prayer takes a very interesting new direction, because we read, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Now, this is incredible, because he's praying for his 12 disciples, but then he begins to pray for future followers. He prays for disciples 200 years in the future. He prays for disciples 2,000 years in the future. He's praying for you if you are a Jesus follower, and he's praying for me. He's praying for us. It's just incredible to picture this scene. Now, what is he praying for? What is his request? "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." He's praying that his disciples and future followers would be one. This is the what. He wants us to be one. Now, here's a question. Why would Jesus need to pray this? I mean, he's just spent 3 years with his disciples. Why would he need to pray that they would be one? They've spent all this time together. Well, it has a lot to do with what was going on in Jewish society back in the first century. Because Jewish society during that time was incredibly politically divided. And it had everything to do with the Romans. See, nobody was happy that they were ruled over by the Roman Empire. Nobody thought they should be ruled over by the Roman Empire, but everybody disagreed on what they should do about the Roman Empire. And we see this political division even within the 12 disciples of Jesus. So let me just walk us through kind of three different political mindsets, that groups even, that were within the 12 disciples. There was one group that said, here's what we got to do. We need to separate. We need to separate from Rome. So two of Jesus' disciples were formerly disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, kind of this strange, interesting guy, lived out in the desert, and he baptized people, and his whole deal was repent. You got to change the way you're living. You need to get more serious about God's law. You need to separate yourselves from Roman ways and Roman beliefs. And so a couple of Jesus' disciples, their deal was, yeah, we got to separate. That's what they brought into following Jesus. There was another group that their deal was collaborate. It's like, Rome's not going anywhere, okay? I mean, they're so powerful, so I might as well benefit from it. And one of these was Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. I mean, he was an agent for the Roman government, and his job was to collect taxes from the Jewish people for the Romans, and he was allowed to keep some of that money, and he did. And he got rich. And how do you think his fellow Jews felt about him? It is difficult to overstate how hated Matthew was. And yet, Jesus called Matthew to follow him. I mean, imagine the tension. But it gets worse. There was another group in their deal. What do you do with the Romans? Eliminate. One of Jesus' disciples is called Simon the Zealot. Now, that's not a nickname for a guy who's passionate. No, this was a political group, and their whole deal, they were training for violent revolution. They were going to overthrow the Romans. What should we do with the Romans? Kill them all. That was their deal. And Jesus called one of them, at least one of them, to be one of his disciples. So you got these three groups thrown together following Jesus. Now, there's all these moments in the Gospels where you read, and Jesus withdrew to a solitary place to pray. And I just want to know, what happened back at camp? Like, what kind of conversations? What were they like? I imagine they were colorful. And so Jesus is in the garden and he's praying, Father, you've got to make them one. Because the odds were stacked against unity among his disciples. And it would only get worse. After Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, he returns to heaven. All these people, thousands of people, are becoming followers from all different backgrounds and walks of life. And now just imagine in your church, there is a Roman soldier who becomes a Jesus follower and shows up in your Jesus community. That's the enemy. I mean, how is that gonna go? And so again, Jesus, Father, you've got to make them one. And you know what? I think he's praying the same thing today for us. There's this fascinating thing that we read, particularly in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. What is Jesus doing right now in heaven? Well, one of the things that we see in the New Testament is he's interceding for us. He's praying for us. You look at our society and the political fragmentation and polarization, liberal and conservative, Democrat and Republican within the same church body. And I just believe Jesus is going, Father, you've got to make them one. But the question is, what does he mean by that? To be one. I mean, what does that actually mean? And so let's put a couple definitions on the screen here. Is it uniformity? That we would all be the same? Uniformity means to make the same. That everyone looks the same, talks the same, thinks the same, votes the same. Or is it unity? To bring together as one. Different people with different opinions, different backgrounds together under the banner of Jesus. I believe it's the second one. I believe what Jesus desires for us is unity. And the reason I think this is the book of Acts. So in the New Testament, you got the first four books, which are the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus' life and ministry. And then the fifth book is the book of Acts. And it's the actions of the disciples after Jesus returns to heaven. It's the story of the early church. And again, there's all these people from all kinds of different backgrounds, nationalities, languages, ethnic groups, who are becoming Jesus followers and joining the church movement. And there's this pivotal decision that's made in Acts 15 by the apostles, where they decide you don't have to become Jewish to become a Jesus follower. You don't have to follow the Jewish dietary laws and wear the special clothes and make the special trips to Jerusalem for the festivals. You don't have to become Jewish. We don't all have to be exactly the same. And so I believe Jesus, what he wants for us, it's not uniformity, it's unity. So let's apply this whole thing to our political situation, particularly in our church, and the diversity that we know is there in our politics as we sit side by side with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. So last weekend, I hope you were with us last weekend, I shared with you this chart. It's four distinctives of the early church. Four beliefs, four practices of the early church that made them unique from Roman society. And I pointed out that these four distinctives, if you were to try to map them onto our political understanding, that two of them, the top two, would most likely be considered liberal politics, left-leaning politics, and the bottom two, most people would say, yeah, that's typically conservative politics. And my point in sharing all this was just to say, Jesus can't be claimed by either political party. Now, we all need to agree that these four are important because they're rooted in Jesus, they're rooted in Scripture. But here's the thing, we are gonna disagree a lot of times on how to apply them. I might put it this way, we agree in principle, but we disagree in practice. And I think we just have to understand that this is okay. Let me give you an example. Let's walk this idea out by using the second of these distinctives on the screen here. The early church was famous for hospitality to the poor in suffering. And why? Because Jesus modeled this, he lived it out, and he commanded his followers to do the same. So we all agree in principle that this is important, not only for individual Jesus followers, but for all of us together. But we're probably gonna disagree on how to apply it, particularly when it comes to politics. Let me walk you through what I mean. Some of us would say it like this. Because Jesus cares about the poor and suffering, what we need to do, we need to raise taxes, and we need to create more government programs to help the poor and the suffering. And actually, we need policy, we need government policy that more fairly distributes wealth between the rich and the poor. So actually, what we need here is we need a bigger and more robust government to make that happen. And some of us would just be going, no. That is absolutely the wrong way to apply this. No, what we need here is we need lower taxes so that we can create jobs for the poor and suffering. And on top of that, that'll create opportunity for generous people and generous churches to give more of their resources away to help the poor and the suffering. We don't need bigger government. We need smaller government to make this happen. Now, you probably have an opinion about this. I have an opinion about this. But can you see that both of these perspectives are rooted in Jesus cares about the poor and the suffering? We agree in principle. We disagree in practice. And so the goal is not uniformity. The goal is not that we would all vote exactly the same way. The goal is unity, that we would come together under the banner of Christ. Now, even as I say this, I just know that there's, for some of us, something that's kind of welling up inside of us, and it's very normal, and it's very natural, and it kind of goes like this. Nah. No thanks. I would rather find a church where everybody has the same political opinion. I would rather just, you know, let's have a conservative church and a liberal church, and that way we don't get into arguments in our small group and we don't have friction around politics. Wouldn't that, I mean, have you ever thought that? I bet you have. But here's the problem. You can't. And not just because there's no such thing as a church like that. But you can't, because unity in diversity is part of Jesus' master plan for the church. And how we get along has eternal implications. And so let's turn now to part two of this message. Why? Why does Jesus care so much about our unity? And so back to Jesus in the Olive Garden. Not that Olive Garden. See, this is why I did it. This is such a, it's a politics sermon, and we just need moments where you either chuckle or roll your eyes at my terrible dad joke. But either way, the tension has been released. So Jesus is praying, Father, you've got to make them one. And then he says this, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And I think this is important. Because our unity is so important, but it's not just us up to us. It's not just on us to make it happen, to try harder. No, the Father is at work in and through us. The Son is at work in and through us. The Holy Spirit is at work in and through us to grow this unity between us. And now Jesus gives us the why. Why is it so important? Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Then the world will know. When we live in unity with each other, even with the diversity that we have, we demonstrate that Jesus is real and that his gospel is powerful. This is why how we get along has eternal implications. It has eternal implications with the people in our lives who don't know Jesus. Your friends, your coworkers, your teammates, your children, who are watching and listening and making decisions about Jesus and his gospel. How we get along has eternal implications because Jesus has entrusted his reputation and the reputation of his gospel to us and our unity. And so it matters, and it matters very much. Now, to unpack all that's kind of involved in this, I want to talk through two images related to the gospel of Jesus. And I'm going to say it like this. The gospel is a bridge, and the gospel is a sledgehammer. Now, this will be fun. Okay, the gospel is a bridge. Let's start here. So we got a nice bridge here. Hopefully, everybody recognizes this one, the Mackinac Bridge. Maybe you've even driven over it this summer. And the gospel is a bridge. This might be a familiar concept to you. Through what Jesus accomplished on the cross, how he took the penalty for your sin and took it upon himself and suffered in your place, offering you forgiveness so that when you trust in him, you can be reconciled, you can be restored to God. You become friends with God again. The gospel is a bridge that leads you back into friendship with God. That's the idea of the gospel, is a bridge, and it's absolutely core to understanding the cross. So the gospel is a bridge, but it's also a sledgehammer. And by this, I don't mean a weapon that you get to smash people you disagree with over the head. That's not it. The gospel is a sledgehammer. Okay, what do we mean by this? The gospel should break down all the barriers and all the walls that separate us in the church. This is part of what the gospel is meant to do. Now, where am I getting this idea? I didn't make it up. I'm pulling it from something Paul wrote to a church in Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. In the first century, they were struggling because there were two groups in this church. There were Jews and there were Gentiles, and they were so different, and they weren't getting along. And look at what Paul has to say to these Ephesian Christians. He says, "For he himself," and he's talking about Jesus, "for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." The gospel is meant to break down the wall between these two groups and bring them together. He says his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. See, here's the deal. The gospel isn't just about you and God. It's not just about me and God and reconciling me to him. No, the gospel is also about reconciling me to you. The gospel is also about reconciling white and black, rich and poor, liberal and conservative. The gospel is meant to break down the barriers and the walls that exist between us, because when we live in unity with each other, we validate Jesus and his gospel. We demonstrate that it is real. And the gospel has power to transform our hearts so that we approach all relationships in a different way. And the Holy Spirit is transforming us and enabling us to live restored and reconciled to each other in a way that is just not possible without God's work in us. So, unity validates Jesus and the gospel. But we need to flip this phrase around so that we can really feel why it's so important. Disunity in the church discredits the gospel. It discredits Jesus and the gospel. Because when we can't get along, people just go, "See? See? Christianity, it's just like every other religion. It's no different. It's old, it's archaic, it doesn't matter. It doesn't work. It's not good for society. See? Disunity in the church discredits the gospel. Jesus has entrusted his reputation to us. And so it's so important that we get this right. And when we do, it's beautiful. And there's nothing like it in the world. And it just causes people to go, what? How? Liberal and conservative together, black and white, men and women, rich and poor, boomer and millennial? You can't explain it. It's the gospel at work. And this is why our unity, how we get along with each other, has eternal implications. So we need to be united. But how? How do we do it? So back in 2020, election season, I was having breakfast with my small group. This is what we typically did during that season, Wednesday morning. So we're sitting around the table, eating eggs, you know, pancakes, the works. And we're just talking about life. It's a great conversation, talking about our kids, what's going on in life. And then one of the guys in my group, he just launches into this tirade about Trump, particularly Trump on Twitter. He's like, I can't believe this guy, such an idiot, the things that he says on Twitter. I mean, how can anybody vote for this guy? And then another guy in my small group on the other end of the table, he kind of puts his fork down like, oh, it's on. And he's like, people getting their feelings hurt on Twitter. Trump is the only one who knows how to run a country, the only one who can run an economy. And I mean, the conversation just descends into chaos. And this is my small group, and I'm the pastor, and I don't know what to do. Because I'm looking at these guys and I'm like, there is no way that I'm gonna get these two guys on the same page politically. It is not gonna happen. And the thing is, you've been there, right? Maybe in your small group, maybe sitting around Thanksgiving table. How do we actually do, that's the $1 million question. How can we actually live in unity when we're so different, particularly in politics? So part three of the conversation today. Let's get practical. Let's talk about how we're actually gonna do this. And to talk about this, we're going to leave Jesus in the garden. Got a map here. We're going to travel 800-some miles to the northwest of Greece to a city called Corinth. It's another one of those early churches that Paul was deeply involved with. And like Ephesus, this church, not doing great on the unity front. I mean, they are fracturing around these different factions. They're just tearing the church apart. And so here's how Paul writes to this group. He says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Paul gets a report. Hey, they're not getting along. It's not good. Quarrels, they're arguing. Okay, what kind of quarrels? What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, which is another name for Peter. And still another, I follow Christ. I like that one. No, I follow Christ, actually. But what's happening here is it's not just that they're breaking apart over politics. These are church factions. You got different groups within the church that are going, no, that's our leader. No, this is our leader. And they're splitting apart. I mean, this is bad. This is not good. And so, Paul, what are you going to say to these people? How are you going to counsel them? And what Paul tells them, I think, is exactly what they needed, and it's exactly what we need if we're actually going to live in unity with each other. This is what he says. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united. Now, there's a lot there. We could probably do a whole series on this one verse. But I just want to point out two phrases that I think really unlock what it looks like to actually pursue unity with each other. So the first phrase is this right here. There can be no divisions among you. Nothing to separate you. No different opinions. No different arguments. I mean, this sounds impossible, doesn't it? No divisions. Okay. What this word means in the original language, I think, is really key here. So this is what the word division means, to tear. The word in Greek is schisma. It's where we get our English word schism. You can hear it in there, schisma. It means simply to tear. So what Paul is talking about here is that we can't allow tears in the fabric of our community. We can't allow ruptures in our relationships, fractures in our relationships. We can't allow these tears to happen. And when they do happen, there's something very specific that we need to do. So the second phrase I want to point out here is this: but that you be perfectly united. Again, sounds totally unattainable. But these two words, perfectly united, in the Greek, it's one word, and this is what it means: to mend what is torn. So divisions means tears. Perfectly united means to mend those tears. That's what we do if we want to be unified. And I love this image, because what Paul is not saying is you can't ever disagree. There can't ever be tension. That's not what he's saying. In fact, I would even say this: unity is not the absence of tension or conflict. That's not what unity is. Unity is when we decide that the relationships here matter so much that we will do the hard work to mend them when they get torn. We will repair them when they get broken. That's what it means to actually live in unity with each other. So how do we do this? I want to spend the last part of our time just walking through three phrases that we all need to learn if we are going to be menders, because that's what all of us need to be. We need to all learn to be menders in our relationships, in our small groups, where we volunteer. Let's be menders. So how do we do that? Three phrases we got to get really good at. Here's the first one. How did I come across? Another way to say this is, how did you experience me? How did I come across? Let me just let you know, this is something that's going to happen over the next couple weeks and months as we walk through this political season. You're going to be in a conversation with somebody, and that conversation is going to turn towards something that you care about, that you're passionate about, and you're going to start talking, and you're going to keep talking, and you're going to talk louder, and you're going to say a lot of things, and you're getting amped up, and pretty soon, people's eyes are getting wide, they're taking a step backwards, moms are covering the ears of their children. Okay, maybe I'm exaggerating a bit, but you know what I mean. There are things that you care about, and when that topic comes up, you're going to go, and you're going to say stuff. Now, here's what a mender does. After that conversation, they go back to the person that you were talking to or the people, and a mender says, how did I come across in that conversation? How did you experience me? I can get pretty wound up, and so I just want to see, because here's what it is. I care more about this relationship than I do about being right. And that's why I'm back here. I just want you to know I care more about us than I care about this issue. And so how did you experience me? This is what we got to do if we're going to be menders. And you probably get an opportunity to apologize. You might have to say, you know what, I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. Which will give the other person a chance to use the second phrase that menders have to use. And that is this: I forgive you. If you're going to be a mender, you got to get really good at saying, I forgive you. Because here's the deal. During this political season, you're probably going to say something that offends somebody. And somebody's going to say something to you that offends you. It's going to happen. And here's the good news. You probably already know who's going to say it. It's Uncle Wally. He always does it, right? You just know he's going to say something offensive. Okay, I have advice. It's called preemptive forgiveness. It's a decision before the conversation that you're going to go ahead and forgive that person when they say something that offends you. It's just to go, you know what, I'm going to decide right now, I'm already going to forgive. Even if they don't apologize, I'm just going to forgive them. It's called preemptive forgiveness. And I think it's exactly what we need in this political season. And, you know, there's something I heard recently along these lines that I think is really powerful. And it comes from a guy named Dallas Willard. So I don't know if you know of this guy. He's in heaven now. A couple years ago he passed, but just a brilliant Christian thinker, writer, theologian. And somebody asked him one time, what does a mature Christian look like? And here was Dallas Willard's response. He said, a mature Christian is someone who is very difficult to offend. And I got to tell you, I want to be like that. I want to be the kind of person that my identity is so rooted in Jesus, and I am so ready to preemptively forgive people that I'm just really hard to offend. That I can just smile when somebody says something crazy and just in my head just, I forgive. And I'm telling you, if we can behave like this, if we can be menders in this way, we got a shot at unity. Okay, third phrase. Here it is. Help me understand. This is about seeing things from another person's perspective. Tell me more. Help me understand. Particularly somebody who has a different political position than you do. So I was in a conversation recently, and it was just a chill conversation about border policy. So, you know, nobody's got any opinions on this. Of course you have opinions. Of course I have opinions on this. But we were talking about the border. And something that this person said just floored me and made me think about this issue in a different way. And here's what he said. I was a refugee. Yeah, I had to flee Cuba back in the 60s during the communist takeover. So I came to the United States as a teenager with nothing. I was a refugee. Now, this person is one of our church elders. He's one of our spiritual leaders. I mean, this is a guy that when he has some feedback on one of my sermons or has an idea, I listen because he has a voice of spiritual authority in my life and in our church. And he was a refugee. And his experience as a refugee, God used that to shape him into the person that he is. And I just realized something in that conversation. There are some things about this issue that I don't understand. There is a perspective that I am missing. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that I've changed my political position on what the border policy should be, but it sure changed my posture and how I think about this and how I talk about it. And that's really all I'm asking of you as well. I'm not asking you to change your political position, as long as that position is anchored in Jesus. I am asking you to care enough about your brother, about your sister in Christ, that you would be willing to say, tell me more about that. What's it been like to be you? Help me understand. This is what menders do. And so let's wrap up. Going back to the garden, Jesus is praying for his disciples. Father, you've got to make them one. And then he says, then the world will know. Jesus has attached his reputation to us. And how we get along with each other has eternal implications. And I'm talking about the people that you work with, the people that you live next door to, your teammates, your friends, and your kids. They're watching. They're listening to how you talk. And my prayer is that we would be unified in a way that awakens faith in the heart of lost people around us. Let's be menders. Let me ask you to stand up wherever you are. Love to pray for us as we close out today. Heavenly Father, I echo the prayer of your Son. Make us one. Make us one so that the people around us would know you, that they would experience life in you, your grace, joy in you. God, help us to care enough about your reputation and about each other that we seek to be unified. God, make us a church that is unified. This is what we pray, and we pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Hey, it's such a gift to open the scriptures with all of you. We'll see you next time.